Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, we want to return to a series of sermons that we've been preaching on, that greatest of sermons, that most powerful and most provocative of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to come with me to Matthew chapter 5. You'll also see the text printed in your bulletin. Matthew chapter 5. As we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we've noticed, and it's important always to keep this in mind, that the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God has come. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is declaring publicly the values and the perspectives and the attitudes of the kingdom and kingdom people. People who know Christ as their saviors, who bow their knee before the King of Kings. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing to us the kingdom. But I also want us to be reminded this morning that Jesus is also here inviting you and me to help him to answer his prayer. Maybe you've never thought about it this way. You know the Lord's Prayer. And you remember that famous line, that thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever wondered how is that going to happen? How is his kingdom going to come? Well, it's going to come, of course, through him, but it's also going to come through you and me. Jesus is asking us, inviting us to join him in establishing his kingdom. We establish the kingdom of God even as we live in the kingdom of this world. We don't do it through brute force. We don't seek to do it through political maneuvering. But we establish the kingdom of God when we live out the values of the kingdom. So if we want to be partners with Christ in establishing the kingdom, we need to know what it means to be kingdom people. Those are the things that we've been seeing as we've been making our way through this great sermon. One of the things we've noticed is that the values of the kingdom of God are in sharp contrast to the values of this world. And we said that when Jesus completed his sermon, the people, Matthew tells us, the people were astonished at his teachings. They were stunned by his teachings because they were so countercultural. They were against the flow of culture and time. And I think that becomes probably most clear in the passage that I want us to consider this morning. So in Matthew 5, we're going to pick up at verse 38 and make our way through the rest of the chapter, 38 through 48. In this passage, we're going to see that Jesus talks about the law of rights and the law of relationships. One of the things that has come clear to us as we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus has called us to fulfill the spirit of the law. There were those in his day and in our day who were all about fulfilling the letter of the law, that is, putting on righteousness on the outside. But Christ is calling us to live from the inside, from the spirit, from the heart, to find the spirit of the law. And so in verses 38 through 42, he talks about the law of rights. And in verses 43 through 45, the law of relationships. The law of rights. The chorus of our day is, I have rights, and I know my rights. Now I'm thankful, and I'm sure you are this morning, that you live in a land in which we have rights, and in which those rights more or less are respected and recognized. But what Jesus is saying here, we'll see in a moment, is that sometimes for the sake of the kingdom, sometimes for the sake of fulfilling not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, kingdom people are willing to give up their rights for a higher calling. Let's look at the text. In verse 38, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. We've seen he's done this six times in this chapter, right? He's maybe referring to the Old Testament times and to his present time. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the letter of the law. I'm going to call it the law of reciprocity. It was well known throughout the Old Testament. You see this concept repeated over and over again, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. It was a law that was given by Moses to the courts to ensure and regulate equity in personal retribution. But by the time of Jesus, the legalists, the people who were all concerned about keeping the letter of the law, had twisted the words to mean that they always had a right for retribution. They could demand retribution for anything and for any reason. So Jesus said, that's what you've heard. This is the letter of the law. But now, in verse 39, but I tell you, and he's going to reveal to you and me the spirit of the law, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other also. This is the spirit of the law. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow you. The spirit of the law calls kingdom people to be willing to die to self and willing to give up our rights for a higher purpose. Verse 39 is the right to dignity. Following the example of our Lord and Savior, who refused to retaliate or threaten in response to insult so that he might die on the cross for us, we must not respond to insult with insult. Indeed, as believers, as kingdom people, we are called to a higher purpose, to a higher righteousness. We're called to leave revenge with God and to show love and grace instead. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That was the writings of Paul. So we see that Paul understood what Jesus was teaching here. The spirit of the law. Not the letter of the law, which says eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But the spirit of the law that it says, I am willing even to suffer indignity if I might be a blessing to someone else. The right to dignity. In verses 40 and 42, he's speaking about the right to comfort and to possessions. In verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In Jesus' day, he lived in a time that was very litigious, much like our times. There were frivolous lawsuits all over the place. They were all the rage in Jesus' day. And when a defendant had nothing else, they might be required to literally give their shirt off the back to the person who was suing them. But Jesus was calling kingdom people to stand above this kind of thing, to avoid such bickering, and to be willing to be overly generous that we might be a blessing to others. Indeed, in verse 42, he shows us that kingdom people are not bound by the love of earthly possessions and comfort. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Kingdom people are not tied, not holding too tightly to the things of this world. Why? Because we're looking forward to a greater kingdom. We're looking forward to a spiritual kingdom. We're looking forward to an eternal kingdom. And so we don't hold too tightly to the things of this world. Be willing, Jesus is saying, to even give up comfort and possessions if you can be a blessing to someone else. So the right to dignity, the right to comfort and possessions. In verse 41, Jesus is talking here about the right to privacy and personal control. This is a very important right to us, isn't it? Look at verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what is that all about? To understand, obviously, I've said this many times, to understand the teachings of Jesus, you have to understand the historical context. Have to understand what's going on. You remember that the people that Jesus primarily was ministering to, the people of Israel, were under the control of the Romans. They'd been under the control of the Romans for nearly 200 years at this point. And there was a particular law that really bothered them, and it was this. At any time, a Roman soldier could conscript any citizen to help him carry his weapons and anything else that he might be transporting. He could conscript anyone to do that. We see a dramatic example of that when we thought of Good Friday. You remember when they were taking Jesus to the cross and he could no longer carry the cross? They conscripted Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. It was a law. No one could refuse if a Roman soldier said, "You come with me." However, there was a limit to it. They could only require them to go 1 mile. So the crowd that Jesus is preaching to, they understand what he's talking about. When he says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, they understand it's that hated law. And Jesus said, if they ask you to go 1, say, "I'll go 2. You know, my imagination gets running with this sermon. Can you imagine how a Roman soldier would feel? How shocked he would be if he conscripted one of the Jews, "Come with me and go the 1 mile," and the guy says, "No, I'll go 2. They'd have to know something's up, right? Something's different about that person. So the point of it, of this teaching from Jesus, is that there may be times when we must be willing to give up even privacy and control of our own life so that we might be a blessing to someone else. Jesus is calling you and me as kingdom people to go above and beyond in compassionate service so as to demonstrate the love of Christ in our heart and our willingness to surrender our rights for the good and blessings of the others, just as Jesus did. Right? Jesus surrendered personal control. He surrendered his privacy that he might be a blessing to you and me today. Jesus is calling us as kingdom people to be willing to do the same, that we might be a blessing to others. The law of rights. Now, verses 43 and 45, he's still carrying on with the same theme, the letter versus the spirit of the law. But now he turns his attention to the law of relationships. What is the letter of the law? Verse 43. Jesus said, "You heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We've said that when Jesus said, "You heard that it was said," sometimes he means in the Mosaic Law. But sometimes he means this is the things you hear in the teachings in the synagogues and the temples among the religious leaders of the day. So this is dramatically clear here. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor." That's absolutely biblical, isn't it? You can go back into the Old Testament and see that is exactly what the Mosaic Law says. It's exactly what God says. Love your neighbor. So the first half is biblical. But notice there's something that's been added to that. Over the years, the religious leaders of the day had logically added the second half. They had come to this conclusion using worldly reason. If God wants us to love our neighbors, and in their case, they're thinking of people around them who they like or love and know and maybe are like them. If God is calling us to love those people around us, he must also mean for us to hate those who are not near us. Hate those who are different from you. Hate those who are far from you. That was the logical conclusion they drew. And so over the years, this command had morphed from simply love your neighbors to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Because that's where human reasoning takes us, isn't it? That's where kingdom of man reasoning takes us. But Jesus, of course, calls us to something higher. He calls us to live out the spirit of the law. And so in verse 44, he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. In one brief declaration, Jesus has turned thousands of years of thinking on its head. and one brief phrase, Jesus has challenged the thinking of mankind. He's challenged the thinking of every kingdom. He's challenged the thinking of every religion. Love your neighbors, hate your enemies. Love those who are like you, hate those who are different. One of the things that I've been trying to impress upon you in this look at the Sermon on the Mount is how provocative, how radical Jesus' teachings were. And so the people who are sitting before him hear something that they probably never ever heard before in the synagogue or in the temple. Love your enemies. Jesus was making it clear that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that the life of kingdom people is radical thinking. It's in direct opposition to the values of the kingdom of this world. Religion has often divided people. Religion has often been used as a justification for hatred and war. I often remind people when it comes up that the men who flew the planes into the towers in New York City on 9/11 were religious men. We're told that they were chanting the name of their God as they were flying the plane into those buildings, killing thousands. They were religious. But we must be careful to realize that we can't look at other religions and judge them, because if you know the history of the Christian religion, there's been some dark days in our religion as well, where people have used the name of God to justify hatred and horrible acts. Religion often is used to divide. It's often used to say, this is us and that is them. We like us, we hate them. Right? But you see, that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling these people, the people in front of him were religious. He's calling them out of religion and into the kingdom. Oh, that we could see that in the church. He's calling us out of religion and into the kingdom. Into the kingdom of God. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Love your enemies. That's a wonderful phrase. A wonderful thought. But you know, that's such a nice thought that it's in danger of becoming what I call bumper sticker religion. Or more up-to-date, Facebook meme religion. You know, we all like to say it. Love your enemies. That sounds great. Put that on your Facebook page, right? Put it on your bumper sticker. But if that's where it begins and that's where it stops, it's not kingdom living, is it? You see, Jesus didn't stop there, did he? I wish he had, but he didn't. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, why did he have to say that? Why couldn't we just say we all love our enemies, right? But Jesus is saying, now prove it. Prove it by praying for those who persecute you, for those who hate you, for those who offer only ill will towards you. Pray for them. But what is this persecution talk all about? It's actually the second time that Jesus had made reference in Matthew 5 to persecution. When he said to the crowd, pray for those who persecute you, it's very likely most of them thought of the Romans, right? We're being persecuted by the Romans. Well, that would be pretty drastic in itself, right? Pray for the Romans. The ones that you hate, the ones who have been making life miserable for you, the ones who have been overrunning your country and bringing in pagan thinking and making life difficult and hard for you, pray for them. But I think Jesus was doing more than that. I think Jesus also was sending a message to his future disciples. And he was saying to his disciples, those in the crowd who would follow him, and today those of us who follow him, that if you get serious about living out the kingdom of God, you can expect to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that directly to his disciples later on, didn't he? In John chapter 15. Jesus said to the disciples, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. Who do we belong to? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If we get serious about living out the kingdom, while we're still living in the kingdom of this world, we can expect some form, some level of persecution. It can take many different forms. But it's because we will be out of step with the kingdom of this world. You see, the kingdom of this world says we want everybody to think like us. Just go with the flow. Do what's expected. But kingdom people we've seen this morning are willing to stand up and say, no, I'm going in the other direction. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do what Jesus said, even if that takes me in the exact opposite direction of my present culture. Pray for those who hate you. Pray for those who would persecute you. How is it possible? How is it possible to love those who would intentionally harm us? To love those who wish us ill will? Well, I think we probably know it's only possible through the grace of Jesus Christ, through the presence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. But really the key is prayer. Because I'm convinced that you can't hate those for whom you are sincerely praying. Let me say that again. I am convinced that you can't hate those for whom you are sincerely praying. Because prayer is communion with God, right? Prayer, sincere, genuine, powerful, effective prayer, is connecting our lives to His and His to ours. And when we do, the hate will be taken away. As Jesus hung on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we read that, we think, I couldn't have done that. If I was dying a horrible death on the cross, I couldn't have done that. But you know what? We could. If we're connected to Jesus, if we're aware of His presence, if we're filled with His Spirit, we can even love those who persecute us. Now, Jesus wraps this all up at the end of this chapter by demonstrating the outcome of living by the radical values of the kingdom. In verse 45, He says that if we live as kingdom people, we will mimic our Father. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. When we live out the kingdom, when we live out the values of the kingdom, it's evident to others that our Father is not an earthly Father, it's a heavenly Father. Right? It's evident we have a different Father. We have a spiritual Father. We have an everlasting Father. And we live like our Father. We follow in His steps. In verses 46 and 47, when we live out the kingdom, we demonstrate the unique values of the kingdom. Jesus said in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors, the sinners, doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? His point, of course, is this. When you love those who hate you, when you pray for those who persecute you, when you reach across the line and try to love those who are different from you, when you're willing to give up your rights to serve others, then you are demonstrating that you live in a higher kingdom, in a spiritual kingdom, in an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Because it will be evident to the world that you're different, that you're different. And then He ties it all up with this rather disconcerting statement in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As a young Christian, if there was any statement I tripped over in the Bible, it was that. What? How am I going to be perfect like God's perfect? Isn't that just ridiculous? That's I can't do that. Until I understood the Sermon on the Mount as it truly is meant to be understood. What we have seen, that Jesus is not calling us to moral perfection. He's not calling us to keeping the letter of the law. He's calling us to keeping the spirit of the law. So he's not talking here about moral perfection. He's talking here about spiritual perfection in the sense of being made into the image of Christ. Becoming like him. And that's something that ultimately I can't do. He can do as he works in my life. Clearly, if today we went out of here and said, all right, today we're going to be perfect. Right? If we thought that's what Jesus meant, how long would that last? How far would that get us from the building?
Not far.
Not very far. So clearly, Jesus is not saying, be morally perfect. Because there were people in his crowd who thought they were, right? He's saying, be changed spiritually. Be made into the image of Christ. A kingdom child. And that is something that God does in us as we daily submit our lives to him. As we daily walk in his presence. As we daily worship him and are aware of him. I believe that's a process that will continue through all of eternity. And we're painfully mindful. We've got a long ways to go, right? But the kingdom of the Sermon on the Mount calls us to a high standard, doesn't it? Right? Remember, Matthew said, the people didn't just say, well, that was a nice sermon, and shake Jesus' hand on the way out the door, right? They were astonished. They were shocked. They were stunned. They had never heard anything like this before. Was countercultural. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let us pray. Our dear God, even as we read these words, we are painfully aware of how short we fall. But Lord, we're also aware of this, that you can empower us. You can fill us. You can change us from the inside out as daily we surrender to you. Lord, our desire is to be kingdom people. Our desire is to live out the spirit of the law, to glorify you, to serve others in need, to be your children. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.